Amen. Hallelujah. Good morning to you. It's a great pleasure to be with you guys today. This is such a wonderful church filled with the love and grace of God, where truth is preached, where grace is dispensed, and where you guys live in community. I just love this church so much, and part of that flows from the fact that I love your pastor so much. Amen. Leadership is not only grown to be someone that I admire greatly and enjoy being in his presence, just being around him, I feel like I grow in Christ and learn. He's such a transparent person. The times I've been able to spend with him have been very beneficial for me as a person, as a Christian, as a minister. But I'm most proud to call Lee my friend and grateful for you. Well, as you saw in that video, we represent a ministry called World Challenge. Myself and John Bailey here, who will be preaching a message in the second service. World Challenge is the message and mission of Jesus Christ. We are a messaging ministry. We preach the uncompromised gospel. We do pastors' conferences. We do evangelistic outreaches. We write materials. We write books. We preach sermons. We travel to churches. And we really want to encourage the church. And in America specifically, we want to see revival in a church that has grown complacent, lukewarm, and has fallen asleep. We want to see the Church of Christ rise up once again and preach the uncompromised gospel of Jesus Christ. And me and John spend a great amount of our time doing that. But as you saw, our chief missions officer, Mark Renfro, represent the second side of our ministry. Is we have the message of the gospel, but that is the hands and feet of the gospel as we hope to take this gospel around the world. And while we love all places, we'll go to pastors' conferences in Mexico and Latin America and the more reached places in Africa, we will go there. But our heart's desire for our missions is not those places. It is to plant the church where it doesn't exist and to strengthen the church where it's weak or persecuted. So that means places like Iran, the northern sections of India, Pakistan, Afghanistan, the Eastern Bloc of Europe, the Far East, places where people don't know the name of Jesus, and where they do, where it's very dangerous to be a Christian and to proclaim the gospel. Me and John have traveled the world together. We've both been places together and separate. We've been in India and Cuba and Mexico. I'll be traveling to Pakistan in just a few weeks. We have a church planting effort in Pakistan. One of our missionary evangelists recently had begun to infiltrate a place that is highly Muslim, where there is no Christianity, and God began to bless him and his pregnant wife and their team as they moved forward. And he was confronted by a militia of Muslims who said, "If you don't stop preaching the gospel, we're going to kill you." And I wish the story ended different, but a week later they did. They killed him. And, you know, we wanted to reach out and encourage his wife, who is pregnant, and this team. And they said, "Listen, keep supporting us, because we're not going anywhere." Because they understand that there are things more worthwhile in life than life itself. And that is eternal life through Christ. Our missions, chief missions officer Mark often says, the reason why there are places where the church still doesn't exist is not because no one ever thought about going there or nobody ever wanted to go there. It's because when you plant a church where it doesn't exist, you are planting a persecuted church. You are planting a place where it will be hard. But Paul said that his desire was not to build on the foundations of other men, but to take Christ where he's not known. And this is our heart's desire too. Our ministry was founded by David Wilkerson many years ago. And David set an example of preaching the uncompromised gospel of Jesus Christ, of caring for widows and orphans, and for taking the gospel where it doesn't exist. And under the leadership of his son, Gary Wilkerson, our president and friend, myself and John and other ministers and other missionaries are trying to carry this great commission to the ends of the earth. So if you're curious about what we do, want more information, we have a table out back with just some information about our ministry. I also have some books back there. All proceeds from my books go to forward the gospel around the world. It's not building me a retirement home or anything like that. So come back and talk to us afterwards. And without further ado, let us get into God's word. If you open your Bible up and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, we'll be reading verses 1 through 12. And this message is titled, Evidence of the Gospel Transformed Life. Evidence of the Gospel Transformed Life. And more specifically, we're going to be talking about the conditions of the heart that attract the saving grace and the power and presence of God. This Richard Sibbs, a Puritan writer from many years ago, called this the state of holy emptiness. The state of holy emptiness. So this is what we're going to be talking about more specifically. Matthew 5, 1. And if you'll stand with me for the reading of God's word. It's not some tradition, it's just paying honor. If I mess the whole sermon up when we read God's word, at least one thing was said that was right and true and dependable. But I believe the Spirit of God is going to guide us, so that's not the case. Matthew 5, 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. God, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you revealed yourself to us, Lord, and gave us an anchor that we could tie ourselves to, Lord, that we would not be drawn away by every wind and wave of doctrine, Lord, by every false teaching, by the demonic, by our flesh or by this world. But God, we also thank you for our spirit, Lord, the spirit of God that lives inside of us, that opens our eyes to the truth of your word, God, that helps soften our heart, Lord, so the seed can find a place in good soil, God. God, that unclogs our deaf ears, Lord. Conform us to the image of Christ as we reason together from your word. Lord, Holy Spirit, teach us. Make us like our Savior Jesus. And we ask all of these things in his precious and powerful name. Amen. You may be seated. So this section of scripture, as most of you are aware, is called the Beatitudes. It's a sort of play on words that gives the emphasis to what these really are, this sort of lifestyle, this sort of condition of the gospel transformed life, as I like to call it. This is the beginning of Jesus's largest sermon in the Bible. And the title of the sermon comes from the place where he spoke it, the Sermon on the Mount. The second longest sermon Jesus ever preached would be the Olivet Discourse we find in Matthew 24 and 25. And really in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, we see the manifesto of Jesus. We see this sort of bold example where he tells us what salvation looks like. Where Jesus says that he alone fulfilled the law. Where Jesus points to himself as the entry path to eternal life, saying there is no other way but to the Father but me. this powerful and impactful sermon really raises up what Matthew attempts to do in his gospel, to tell us that Jesus is the king, the long-awaited king of the Jews, but not just the king of the Jews, not just the savior of the Jews, but the creator, savior, and king of the world. If we just real quickly look at the structure of the Beatitudes, we basically see there are these eight statements that are made. And they're kind of sandwiched in between two phrases. The first Beatitude being, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then the final one that says, blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. I think a lot of times I've heard people preach the Beatitudes as sort of like religious, legalistic steps to being like God. You know, this idea of you need to try and be a peacemaker and you need to, you know, be pure in heart, this sort of like thrust to try hard and do better. But this is not what this is at all. Just like everything Jesus talks about in the regenerated, reborn life, these are evidences of a life that has been transformed by the gospel. And the first three Beatitudes really are the conditions in which a person must find themselves to receive the gospel with joy. And while this is true at the beginning of our walk with God, it is important that we cultivate these conditions over the course of our Christian life. This is a description of what the true Christian life will look like. Christianity is not a works-based religion. It is an evidence-based religion. It is a fruit-based religion. When you look at Galatians 5, when I was growing up in a sort of legalistic environment, I was told that these were character attributes that I needed to aspire to be accepted by God. But they're not the works of the Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. The evidence that God, the Spirit of God, lives inside of you. And even though we're not going to go there, when we look at the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, it talks about, in Greek, it's sort of like a progressive logical statement that basically says to have the next thing, you must have the previous thing. There is no coincidence to the way that those character fruits are laid out. It all starts with the love of God and the gospel. It is the love of God and the cross that transforms us. Romans 5 said that God has literally injected this love into us. And a person who has been transformed by the love of God will have joy, true joy that the world can't give and the world can't take away. Joy in their salvation, joy in their Savior. You can be full of joy and mourn the loss of a loved one simultaneously. We mourn, Paul says, but not like the pagans, without hope. And so the person who is filled with God's love will be filled with joy in their salvation. They'll be filled with a peace that passes human understanding. And that person will be what? Kind, good, faithful, gentle, and self-controlled. It's these internal things that produce these external things. It doesn't work the other way. It's always something that's born inside and that bears fruit on the outside. And so this is also what Jesus is teaching us in the Sermon on the Mount. So let's look at the very first one. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The most initial and important diagnosis of ourself before we come to the saving knowledge of God is poverty of spirit. The idea that our goodness is not good enough. This idea that the law of God was not meant to be something we lived up to. It was meant to be a mirror that showed us that we are not like a perfect and holy God. If we don't have poverty of spirit and realize that our goodness isn't good enough, we are not someone who is going to really value and accept and be changed by the saving grace of God. In Isaiah 66, 1 and 2, it says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth my footstool. What is the house you would build for me? And what is my place of rest? God's saying, I created everything. You think you're building me a temple? What did you ever do for me? What did you ever make? Just like when he talked to Job and he said, hey, where were you when I drew the line and told the water to not come any further? Where were you when I flung the stars into the sky? Where were you? Who are you? This is not some sort of bashing down. This is the reality of who God is. If we don't see the reality of who God is, we will never truly see the reality of who we are. And apart from that connection that we have with God, being connected to the vine that is life, we have no purpose. We have no meaning. Our life has no sustainable value to it. We are living in opposition of what we're actually created for, and that is to worship and glorify God. Verse 2 of Isaiah 66 says this, all these things my hand has made, and these things came to be through me, declares the Lord. But this is the one on whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit, and who trembles at my word. Spurgeon once said, the fear of the Lord is so important because if we truly fear God, it drives out the fear of everything else. This sort of idea that the God who will judge the living and the dead made peace with us. We made peace with him because he made a way for us to. The word here, those who I will look upon with favor, could also be translated in Hebrew as grace. Favor and grace being the same thing. Something that God extends to us that we don't deserve, that we could never earn. Or how about Luke 18, the tax collector and the Pharisee? You know this parable, I won't read it, but it's this story of this tax collector and this Pharisee that come into the temple. The Pharisee comes up and sees the tax collector and says, oh, I'm so thankful I'm not like the others. I tithe, I give. You know, I'm a good person. Not like this tax collector. This attitude that he has earned or deserves something from God because of religious observance or even a holy and devout lifestyle. But the tax collector beats his chest and says, God, I'm not even worthy to approach the throne. Have mercy on me. And Jesus said, who do you think went home justified? You know who went home justified? The one who actually had a right view of reality. One who really saw who God was. We have to come to this place of spiritual brokenness and spiritual poverty to really, because if we don't, it means we don't actually see who God is. It's not a mean, condemning statement, because that same God says he will look upon those with favor and extend to them mercy and grace. How about blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. The famous scripture you hear at a funeral. God will comfort those who mourn. But that's not really what this is talking about. This is talking about what people mourned and ripped their garments for and lamented over the course of the Old Testament. It's what the prophet Jeremiah talked in great detail about. The mourning we have over sin. The mourning we have over separation from God. See, everything we actually mourn over in this life, the reason you buried your loved one much too early in your mind, the reason there's crime, the reason there's suffering, the reason we mourn is because sin came into the world. And along with sin came death. So it's not just talking about, hey, if you're sad about something, God will comfort you. That's too small. He will and he does. That's too small, though. It's saying, listen, those who truly mourn, who lament over their sin, who lament over their past life, who lament over the thing that separates them from God, it says God will comfort them. They will find comfort in God. They will find their peace in the Lord. Acts 3:19 says, repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins might be blotted out. That times of refreshing may come from what? The presence of the Lord. And that he may send Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time of the restoring of all things about which God spoke through the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me for your brothers, and you shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet will be destroyed from the people. The mourning that we have produces this repentance. We don't, listen, the reason repentance is an initial or an essential part of salvation is not that our repentance actually does anything to save us. It shows that we actually see that God is holy, that God is sinless, that God is perfect. And we see ourselves inside of that holy God. And then because of that, we repent. It's really the word repent, metanoia, means it literally to have a change of mind. But it doesn't mean like you changed your mind, like I was going to have roast for dinner, but now I'm going to have chicken. It means a paradigm shift in the way you think about things. A mind shift that is initiated by a heart change. It's a heart change that causes us to have a mind change. And those who mourn over sin, they will be comforted. The third one, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Look around in the world we live in today. That is not a slogan you will find anywhere. You've never been in the boardroom of a Wall Street stock exchange and they go, guys, listen, when you go out there to sell stocks today, go out there and be meek. Rap music isn't telling us to go be meek. Popular media with shows, there's always these shows about like one guy, he's got one clip, right? And he like goes and kills 50 people. He never runs out of bullets. And he was justified, right? Because he was avenging something or doing something. This idea of meekness embodies the character of Christ. But our meekness isn't the same as his meekness. People say meekness is restrained power. But that defines Jesus's meekness. Like Jesus had the power, the authority, the right, and the justice to do whatever he pleased. Like if he would have came off the cross and called 10,000 legions of angels, he would have been all right. I'll tell you one that really bothers people. If we would have fallen into sin and God would have never sent Christ to save us, you know, his justice would completely be intact. We would have went on to eternal destruction. Heaven would have stayed the way it is. And God would have been completely just and completely good. Because if his goodness hinges on the fact that he saved us, then it wasn't grace. Grace means we literally did nothing to deserve it. In fact, we did everything not to deserve it. It's not just that we've been born into sin. We have compounded that debt by our life, actions, and thoughts over the course of our whole life. Even the things we think we're doing that are good before we're a Christian really are filthy rags before a holy God. And it says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Listen, let's read Psalm 37, 7 through 11. It says, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger, forsake wrath, fret not yourself. It only tends to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The strong aren't going to inherit the earth. The rich aren't going to inherit the earth. The smart aren't going to inherit the earth. The Americans aren't going to inherit the earth. The person that had the crafty design isn't going to inherit the earth. You know who's going to inherit the earth? Those who meekly put their trust in Christ alone. Because listen, the earth is an inheritance for Christ. And here's the difference. We're living our lives as if that is true. Like we don't live like the pagans. We don't retaliate. We don't do evil for evil. We love our enemies. We live as these conduits of grace. Not because we're fools. It's because we know something they don't know. And it's our job to let them know. The reason I didn't respond in kind is because my inheritance comes later. And my inheritance doesn't come by anything I do, but by meekly trusting in Christ. And these first three Beatitudes are the state of holy emptiness. These are the conditions which the gospel and the grace of God and the power and presence of God reside. People who are spiritually needy and broken, realizing that they are desperate for God. God, we're desperate for your gospel. We're desperate for your grace. We're desperate for your presence. Apart from you, God, I can't even breathe air out of my lungs. I can't even live today. God, it's your common grace that is even allowing me to live. Don't you realize when I was a sinner before Christ, you may not know this, but I was a drug addict. And I hate to tell you this, but on your stage today is a multiple convicted felon who was in and out of jail, who struggled with addiction. And I was living my life for myself in contradiction to a holy God. You know what God extended me every day? Common grace. He postponed my judgment. Like, he could have exacted justice right away and he would have been completely within his rights. But he gave me another day and another day. In another day, that's why the author of Hebrews says, if you hear his voice crying out in the wilderness, do not harden your hearts, because today is the day of salvation. And a person who is truly, truly understanding who God is lives in a perpetual state of spiritual poverty, who is perpetually mourning and repenting over their sins. Not because we're getting resaved every day, but because we want the grace of God in our life. We want the presence of God in our life. And we live meekly trusting in God. We live according to the grace that gives us the ability to have faith in Christ alone. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's it. And we meekly trust the promises of God. So a person who is spiritually poor and desperate, a person who mourns and laments their sins, a person who is meekly putting their trust in God, this is the evidence of the gospel transformed life. These are the conditions in which a person finds himself. And that's why the next beatitude says this: those who hunger and thirst to be righteous will be filled. Or another version says, will be satisfied. This is the conditions our heart has to be in to commune with God. It doesn't say those who want to know God or want a blessing from God. Righteousness, it's those who want to be right with God. People who want to be right with God. You know, as a Christian and a non-Christian, we both sin. And we don't live for sin. But if you think you haven't sinned since you become a Christian, you need to meet with Pastor Lee after church. And bring your wife, because she'll help us look deep into your life. Listen, and I'm not promoting sin. I preach holiness. I preach holiness without which no man will see God. But the difference between the believer and the non-believer is not that the believer never sins. The believer now hates the sin he once loved. Listen, every person in the world hates the consequence of sin. If you do something wrong and it costs you something. Well, listen, when I was living in sin as a drug addict, I hated addiction. You know why? Because my bank account was empty. And I kept breaking out in handcuffs. It cost me things in my life. Or even the consequences other people's sin has. Like if someone did something mean to your wife. You hate the fact that that happened because you love your wife. But that isn't hating sin. That's hating the consequence of sin. And the difference between the person who is living in a state of holy emptiness, who longs for the power and presence of God, who is living their life by faith in Christ alone, the difference between those two people is we don't just hate the consequence of our sin. We hate sin itself. That's why when David was caught in sin with Bathsheba and the prophet Nathan said, "You are the man. You are the one." I mean, David had killed, he had committed adultery, and he lied to cover up sin after sin after sin. That's a pretty wicked place. But when the word of the Lord came to David, the voice of God, he didn't harden his heart. He didn't say, hey, what's going to happen to my kingdom? What's going to happen to my legacy? What's this going to cost me? He said, God, I have sinned against you and you alone. And you know what the most amazing part of that scripture is? The prophet didn't say, well, go say 10 Hail Marys and do 15 acts of contrition. Because his heart was truly mourning his sin. You know what he said? Your sins are washed away. They're gone. That didn't mean that David didn't still have to endure some of the worldly consequences of his sin. Because he did. And so do we. Listen, God forgives us of our sin, but your sin will still cost you in this life. It will cause you having a clear conscience before God. It will make you feel separated from God. It will cost you in your marriage. It will cost you in your prayer. Listen, sin has consequences. But the beautiful part is a just and holy God who gave his son for you to be right with him, a true repentance immediately is received by God. This is the state of holy emptiness. This is the evidence of the gospel transfer life. Those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn and repent over their sin, those who are truly putting their faith and trust in God, those people will hunger and thirst to be right with God. They will hunger and thirst to be in God's presence. They will hunger and thirst to be filled up with God. There'll be this idea that, listen, just give me Jesus. God, just give me you. Like when I was first a Christian, there were times when prayer was a discipline for me. And if you're a young believer, there's nothing legalistic about being disciplined in prayer. Don't reject discipline. If I was in a disciplined husband and I just did what was right by my wife when I felt like it, I wouldn't be a very good husband. I love doing things for my wife. I love serving my wife. I love providing for my wife. But the reason I do it is because I have purposed in my heart that I'm going to obey God and I'm going to lay my life down for her like Christ did the church. Sometimes we think discipline is the opposite of grace. No, it's because of grace I can be disciplined. But there came a time in my life where I didn't have to train myself to run to the prayer closet. Like now when life gets hard, now when I don't know what to do, it's not the last place I run anymore. In fact, it's the first place I run, not always, but often. Because I know that I just need to get to Jesus. I just need to get alone with God. I just need to be in his presence. In Matthew 7:21 through 23, it says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do many mighty works in your name? And I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, workers of lawlessness or workers of iniquity. It's so clear. You can get so much out of this passage. But what we want to get from it right now is the idea that the do's don't do anything for us when it comes to being right with God. It is completely dependent on a heart condition that sees our utter need for God. And we don't have time to go through the rest of the Beatitudes, but I'm going to summarize them by saying, it doesn't matter. Listen, the do's don't make you right with God. The do's don't help your status with God. God doesn't love you any more the day that you feel like you blew it than the day you're coming off the mission field and said, man, we fed the poor. I gave half my check to the church. I haven't yelled at anybody today. Listen, our love from God is not dictated on what we do. It is completely dependent on what Christ has done and the place that has in our lives. Now, what about good works? Well, good works are evidence that this is true in your life. So just like a person who has been transformed by the love of God will be a loving person who will not be able to not share that love with other people. That's why we love our enemies, not because we're trying to show something. It's because how could we hold something against anyone when God has forgiven us of a lifetime of sin, past, present, and future? That's why Matthew 6:14 and 15 says, if you don't forgive others from the heart, I won't forgive you. At first glance, that sounds like a legalistic statement. Well, if you don't forgive, God won't forgive. But in the sort of Jewish way it's being articulated, it's really saying, if you don't forgive people, it means you don't actually see your debt of sin. You guys know the parable of the unforgiving servant? A guy standing in front of the king. He owes him millions of dollars. The king's about to throw him in prison with his family. And what does he say? Oh, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. And the king does. He says, you know what? Your debt's forgiven. Go and be well. But that didn't have the effect on him it should have, because he went and found a fellow servant who owed him 50 bucks. It says he grabbed him around the neck and says, pay me what you owe me. And it says the same thing happened. The servant fell down and said, hey, have mercy on me. I'll pay you back. And it says, no, I'm going to have you thrown in jail. That person didn't have evidence of the gospel transformed life. That person didn't really understand how grievous their sins were. That person didn't understand the impact that God's grace had in their life. And this is the point of the story. A person can't, if you can't be forgiven, if you can't be forgiving, it shows that you really don't comprehend to what degree you have been forgiven. Don't mishear me. I'm not saying that the immediate someone kills your son. I'm not saying the first thing you think is, man. No, of course, it hurts. But at least in your heart, you should know that you need to forgive them. As you're looking at the grace of God in your life. And if you think, well, I never did anything that grievous, then you don't understand the teaching of Jesus when he said, hey, have you ever been angry with someone? Then you're a murderer. Have you ever looked at a woman with lust? Then you're an adulterer. That the word of God has not worked its way through your heart. And it's really that serious. It's really that staggering, this evidence of the gospel transformed life. A person who has had the state of holy emptiness, who has been transformed by the gospel, who sees their need for God, repents of their sin, meekly puts their trust in God. That person who is filled with Christ's righteousness, that person will be what? He'll be merciful. Unlike that servant. Because you've been shown mercy. That was the problem with the Pharisees, wasn't it? We like to talk about the religious, legalistic sort of administration. But I think the reason why Jesus was so harsh with them, other than the fact that their job was to await the long-coming Messiah, when he showed up, they wanted nothing to do with him because they actually didn't really want God. But it was the fact that they put heavy burdens on the backs of people. They were supposed to be drawing close to God. They did everything they could to push them away from God. They were merciless. Because they didn't understand that they needed God's mercy. That's a scary place to be in life. Mercy begets mercy. A person who has been shown mercy will be merciful. The pure in heart, for they shall see God. I think sometimes too we look at these Beatitudes and we don't think about like the weight and gravity of these words. Like, blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Like, we're talking about eternal life. We're talking about being in God's presence forever or outside of God's presence forever. We're talking about the kingdom of God. We're talking about seeing God. Listen, only the pure in heart will see God. But the reason we have a pure heart is because God has taken our heart of stone and he has taken it out of us and he has given us a heart of flesh because of the transforming work of the gospel. That is what Jeremiah is talking about. He said there's coming a time where the Spirit of God will dwell in you because of Christ. Matthew 23:25, Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, so the outside might be clean also. Listen, Christianity is not a self-improvement program. Christianity is not five steps to your best life. Christianity is not about working out some of the external problems you have to be successful in life. Christianity is about dead bones being raised to life. It's the inside of the cup being transformed. The life of Christ being birthed in you that can't be contained. So it comes out of you. And you ultimately do what Jesus talks about in a minute. You become salt and light. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Also, listen, the person who makes peace, it's not just talking about being a peaceable person. The peacemaker he's talking about is helping people find peace with God. The person who has peace with God will be at peace with his fellow man. Why? Because you have a peace that passes understanding. Because you're meekly putting your trust in God. You can love your enemy because you realize the only reason you're right with God is because Jesus bled and died for you. Nothing else. Not one good work. And that's what we do sometimes as Christians. We think that we're saved by grace. But then it's like, but yeah, I've been doing this for 25 years. I mean, surely I've earned a little bit. No. That's why the Spirit of God included the story of the thief on the cross. Because he bore fruit too. Every person who will be in heaven bore the initial fruit of keeping that of repentance. Very simply, he said, you don't deserve to be up here. I do deserve to be up here. Would you remember me when you come into your kingdom? He had poverty of spirit. He mourned over his sin. He meekly put his trust in that other guy on the cross. I feel like I haven't preached to you guys enough. Let me come over here for a minute. I follow my right hand. And then the final one, in the last 4 minutes that we're here together, the state of holy emptiness, hunger and thirst for righteousness, being filled, that person will be pure in heart. That person will be merciful. That person will be peaceful. That person will be kind and gentle and self-controlled. This internal change produces outward fruit. But it says ultimately that person will also be persecuted for the sake of righteousness, because it's impossible to live in a fallen and corrupt world as you're living a life that is holy and fully dedicated to this word and for the glory of God alone, and you speak those words and you live that life as grace-filled as it might be, that people aren't going to reject you. If you've never ever come into conflict for your faith, there's one of two reasons why. Either your life of holiness isn't just so apparent to people, not that you're living some sort of life like, look at me, I'm holy, but when you just say, no, I don't want to go there with you because I just don't do that. At the water cooler, when they're looking at those things, those dirty jokes on their phone, and you say, no thanks. Or when they say, listen, just move a comma on your taxes. Everybody does it. It's not a big deal. And you say, I can't, because I'm living my life for a future kingdom. This sort of holiness that permeates our life. It's impossible that it won't come in conflict with the world around you. But another reason why is because we are saying things like Jesus is the only way to God. And all other gods are idols. You can say that with love, because that is a loving thing to say. The truth is always loving. I mean, you can be harsh with the truth. But me telling you, listen, because you follow Muhammad, you're following a false god. Let me tell you about the true God. Oh, that's harsh. No, it's not harsh. We give the truth in love, but we have to remember that the truth is love. And we will be persecuted for the same reason the prophets were, because we say, thus saith the Lord. I heard a very popular Christian teacher the other day say, listen, we can't reach people by quoting the Bible anymore. We got to find like this more nice approach to get into them, because they don't want to hear it. Listen, I don't care if they want to hear it, because this is where life abounds. This is where truth is. These are the words of the very God who spoke the world into existence. And I preach Christ crucified. And yes, it's a stumbling block to Jews. And yes, it's foolishness to Gentiles. But those who are being saved, it's the very power of God. And this is all we have. And listen, we're going to be persecuted for it. And the final thing I'll say for you is this. That persecution, that suffering, that sort of tension of being in that place is like a pressure cooker. It's like coal. It's like this pressure that makes diamonds. When it says in the next part of scripture, you are the light of the world, you are the salt of the earth. Listen, those things are produced in persecution. Those things are produced in suffering. Those things are produced when the world does not speak well of you and you still love your enemies and you still walk a mile with someone who needs you to, and you still stand there in love and grace towards a person that has mocked you and scoffed you. When I was in Bible college, I used to get made fun of as I waited tables. They would make fun of me because I didn't go out with them afterwards. They'd make fun of me because I tried to witness to people. They laughed at me. They scoffed at me. And to the best of my ability, I tried to show the love and grace of God to them as I spoke the truth to them. You know what? Not all of them, but one of the people that mocked me the most came to me one day and I was like, oh, great, here we go. Lord, put my shield up. Help me, Jesus. And he walked up and he said, hey, I know I've kind of given you a hard time about the God thing, but my mom's sick. She's got cancer. I don't know anybody else. I don't even know if you can pray for me because I'm not even a believer. I'm in trouble. You know what my response was? Thank God. Listen, those who want the truth, those, and here's the thing, I know I'm out of time, but I want you to hear this. The things the world tells you they need is not what they need. The Bible don't answer the questions you wish it did. It answers the questions that God knows it needs to. So when people say, I don't believe in God, I know Romans 1 tells me that deep down they actually do, because they're suppressing righteousness for the sake of sin. And when people try to trip me up in some, you know, theological debate and they go, well, if God's true, what about this? I know the reason they're asking these questions. I know the reason that they're angry at a God they say doesn't exist is because deep down inside there is a hole in them that desperately needs the light of God to invade. And you are that light and I am that light. But to be that light, we have to cultivate the state of holy emptiness. Yes, initially in salvation. But we have to be aware when we read the law of God that we're spiritually bankrupt. It's not that it doesn't condemn us. It actually shows us, it magnifies the grace of God in our life. When I was first a Christian, I'll tell you this story and then I'll close. When I was first a Christian, I thought to myself, man, I believe in God. And I think, man, if I just would get off drugs, if I can just get a job, if I can just stay out of jail, my problems will all be solved because I'm a pretty good guy deep down. But the more I got into this book, I realized that drugs weren't my problem. Going to jail wasn't my problem. Money couldn't solve my problem. Education couldn't solve my problem. The problem was, is I was meant to be connected to the vine that is life. And apart from that, I was a dead, broken branch waiting for the fire. But connected to that life, the things of this world grow strangely dim. And the other problems in my life didn't all disappear. But they seemed like little drops that fall in this ocean of grace. Thank you for allowing us to be here over this weekend. Let me just say a prayer over you as I close. God, I thank you for First New Testament Church. Even that name, God, Lord. Lord, let us all be a New Testament church. A church that realizes that it's the power of God that transforms lives. Lord, it's the Spirit of God by which we live and move and have our being. It's the Word of God that transforms people, that shines light into the darkness. Lord, I don't know everybody's situation in here, but God, the beautiful part is you do. And God, the administration of your word touches people right where they need to be touched. God, I pray that in this time, God, that if there's anybody, Lord, that needs you, that they would reach out and touch. Lord, it says a bruised reed you will not break, and a smoldering wick you will not snuff out. God, those of us who are damaged and broken, you want to nurse us back to health. Those of us who are just an ember, God, that's flickering, you want to fan the flame, God, until we are raging, Lord, until we are so on fire that we catch other things on fire. Lord, let this church be a place that is a light of the world here in Baton Rouge, God, and around the world. Lord, I just thank you for the call of grace and the gospel on this church. Lord, I pray you would bless the pastors, the people, the children. Prosper and bless their steps in Jesus' name. Amen.